Okay, it looks like it's been a safe day. No major injuries. That's good for the camp right there. Keeps down liability insurance and all the worries and everything else. But good day. It was a cold day today. I didn't realize how cold. I kept thinking I'd just walk outside and it would be a pretty mild day. The sun was somewhat shining. But it gets cold up here. It's amazing how cold it gets. Well, with all that fresh air that you've had, I'm sure you're about ready to go to sleep. And we have a wood stove home as well that we heat our house with. And I'll tell you, once it gets really toasty warm in a place, you can just start easily snoozing. So hopefully it won't take you late this evening at all in the meeting. But if you have your handouts with you, we are looking at the second section of the handout. Actually, page 4, I believe, is Psalm 51. We're continuing our series in the Psalms, and specifically the series entitled Psalms of the Heart. And we had mentioned last night that the Psalms are a collection of the heart longings and desires and cares and concerns of God's people. And there are a number of people that God used in the recording of the Psalms. There may have been more, it may have been less, actually, but the preeminent person in the Psalms, as we know, is David, as the one who wrote the Psalms. Now, many of those obviously speak of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than David. But we want to take a look at what experiences David had, as well as tomorrow, the sons of Korah, and relate that to our personal experience. And as we do, we can see how God led in David's life and how God was blessed and God was honored as David gave God the honor and glory through all these different situations. And Psalm 51 is the psalm that we're looking at specifically this evening. And I've entitled that the Psalm of Confession. Now, this morning we looked at the Psalm 34 as a psalm of confidence. And we realized that the events that were behind Psalm 34 were actually David's weakness and his fear. So it was something that he sort of caved into in his experience. We looked at 1 Samuel chapter 21 as the events behind that psalm. And David could go back afterwards, after he realized he failed the Lord so much, so significantly, and yet he could praise the Lord for bringing him out of that scenario, out of that situation. Now, Psalm 51 is a little bit different. Psalm 51 deals with David getting back to the relationship with God that he enjoyed before. It was because of deliberate sin that David needed to go back to cleansing and to ask for forgiveness. Now, what makes that different from the event in Psalm 34 is that David in Psalm 34 sort of, as I said before, caved in or capitulated to the events around him. But with Psalm 51, the events behind Psalm 51, David deliberately disobeyed God. He knew exactly what he should have been doing and what he should not have done. And he still went ahead and did it. Now, you know, at Christmas time on the television, you see a lot of Christmas specials, right? One of those Christmas specials is the Grinch that stole Christmas, or almost stole Christmas, or something like that. And if you remember the scene, if many of you remember that cartoon, that animated special, at one point the Grinch looked down upon the city, and he said to himself, well, that is a city that I'm going to go in and take their presents and that type of thing. And as he thought through this, what he was going to do, you could see his face actually changing. You see this diabolical smile and his eyes change and that type of thing, because he knew exactly what he was going to do. And there are times in our Christian lives that we know that there is something absolutely that we should not be doing, and we go ahead and do it anyway. It's different from the events like in Psalm 34 with David, because in that, he was just acting off the cuff. He was acting with the events as they came upon him, and he acted in fear and weakness. But in the events with Psalm 51, it was just completely different. It was an intense intentional sin that David did. Now, we won't read the events that behind it, but you can find them and read them for yourself in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and chapter 12. And if you ever want to see a story that's filled with all the intrigue and adultery, deception, treachery, murder, cover-up, it's there. As a matter of fact, it would be a tremendous event for Hollywood. I mean, they're trying to come up with material all the time. And some biblical accounts are just tremendous when you think of all the different dynamics that make that story up. And as a matter of fact, I think Hollywood did try to do something with David and Bathsheba back in the 50s or 60s. And I think they just called it David and Bathsheba. And at that time, they had David as a Robert Taylor, some real handsome, dashing, tremendous young guy by the name of David, King David. And they had Bathsheba as a Kirsten Lana Turner or someone like this. And this was a tremendous romance and love story. Well, in the scriptures, that is not how the event came off. As a matter of fact, it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that in the days when kings went forth to battle, that David stayed home. In other words, he was an old man. He, when the kings went out to battle, he was too tired, and he couldn't go out and lead his men's team, and so he stayed right back at his palace. And he was in his palace, and it says one night, it was springtime, one night he walked up on his palace rooftop, and over in Jerusalem, in the area of David, the city of David, that section of Jerusalem, it's right on the very valley where present-day Siwan is, the city of Silwan, S-I-L-W-A-N. Down in the valley, and it's very easy to be able to look upon the houses from up on the area of the ramparts of the city of David down into the valley and where the houses are. And so it would have been very easy for David to be able to look down there and see people. And you know the story, David looked down there and he saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, someone who was employed in the army of Israel. He was a Hittite, but he was still utilized by King David and by the army of Israel to go out and fight battles. And so when David one night went out, he had nothing to do. That's when you run into sin, that's when you run into problems, and you have all the spare time on your hands. He goes out on his ramparts of his city, and he looks down into the valley there, and he sees the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her name was Bathsheba. She was bathing herself. He said that was a beautiful woman. He said to his palace guard, go, men, and bring that woman over here. It was not romance. It was not a love story. It was lust. It was adultery from start to finish. And after the guards brought the woman over to David, afterwards Bathsheba conceived, and she comes back to David and she says, I'm pregnant, and I have a child on the way. And all of a sudden David says, what do I do now? He said, I'm really in hot water. Now he had sinned deliberately. It says in the scriptures, and the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Anytime we sin, we definitely displease the Lord, no question about it. The scriptures are very clear there. In 2 Samuel chapter 11. Well, he said, what do I do now? So he decided to get a hold of Joab, his general of his army, and he said to Joab, I want you to bring Uriah the Hittite back from off the battlefield, and I want you to bring him home. See, David here is conniving, and he's starting to think out a plan. He's starting to strategize to cover his tracks. And so his idea was to have Uriah come off the field and go spend time with his wife. And then 9 months later, when the child would come, then obviously he would be able to say, hey, that's Uriah's child, it's not my child at all, it's going to be a cover-up. So David's talking cover-up right here. But Uriah was such a noble individual. Uriah was such an individual that when he came back home, he says, I'm not going to go enjoy the comforts of home and the comforts of and the pleasures of life. I'm going to stay right out of home, and I'm going to be with my men. I'm going to identify with my men. They're out on the battlefield. They're fighting out there. Why should I come home and enjoy the pleasures of life and the comforts of home when my men are out there sacrificing their life for the army of Israel? So I'm not going to go in there. And I really threw a curveball to David. And so he says, what do I do now? And so he conceived another idea in this book. He says, said, hey, Uriah, why don't you stay around for an extra day or two off the battlefield? And Uriah agreed to this. He was talking to the king of Israel, David, and so he decided to stay that extra day. Well, that extra day, David invited him to a banquet and got Uriah drunk. And the idea was, okay, Uriah's drunk, his inhibitions are down, he's just going to go back to his home. He's not going to have that same noble aspect that he once had a couple days previous. It didn't matter. Even when he was drunk, Uriah didn't go into his home where Bathsheba was. So now David's really sweating. David's got to figure out another place. So, unbelievably, David writes a letter to Joab. And he says in that letter, I want you to put Uriah out on the front line where the battle is the hottest. And when things are really bad, I want you to pull back. I want you to retreat. And that's all you have to do. He takes this letter. He seals the letter. You can read this. All it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. He takes that letter, he seals it, and he gives it to Uriah. Uriah is carrying, unbeknownst to him, his own death sentence. And that letter goes back with Uriah to Joab. Joab opens up the letter, and obviously, and he reads it, and he then understands he's got to take Uriah out to the battlefield. So they go out to the hottest part of the battle. As a matter of fact, they get very close to a city that they're besieging. And they get very, very close. And, you know, it was dangerous to get close to the city because they could easily drop a millstone or drop some arrows, you know, shoot some arrows down. It would be very easy for the archers to pick off people out in the battlefield. And so it was a dangerous move, but the idea was to get Uriah as close as possible, according to David's request, so that he would perish in the battlefield. Sure enough, that's what happened. As a matter of fact, that's what happened, and Israel lost the battle. So when they come off the battlefield, Uriah says to his servants, I want you to go tell David that we lost the battle. But also add this little extra line. Say Uriah is dead also. Joab knew that it wasn't a good thing that he lost the battle. And that David would be very dismayed with the fact that Israel lost the battle. But Joab knew exactly what to say. He said, just tell David that Uriah is dead also. Joab knew what David was looking for originally. Well, the line came back from the servant that the battle has been lost, and Uriah is dead. And you would think that David would say, why did you lose the battle? Don't you know that you shouldn't get so close to the ramparts of the city that you'd be killed so easily? Don't you realize that's a stupid move? You would think David would say that. But instead, if you look at the scriptures there, David says, well, you know, you go out to battle, you win one, you lose some, you know, that type of, in essence, that's what he's saying. In essence, he was saying, well, you know, that's the way it goes in battle, so don't worry about it. Just go out there and do a little bit better next time and win one for the Gipper. Okay, that's basically what David was saying. In other words, he really downplayed and minimized the whole thing. Of course, David had to, because really the whole intention was to make sure Uriah was dead. So Uriah would be out of the way so that he could go and marry Bathsheba. And that's exactly what David did. When Uriah was dead, David married Bathsheba, and the thing in the scriptures that say so clearly, this thing that David did displeased the Lord. Every time we sin, we misread the word, especially if it's an intentional and premeditated sin. We displease the word. No question about it. When we sin ignorantly, when we sin without really any thought, extra thought, that displeases the word. But certainly, if we intentionally strategize and map out our plan, and we sin all along the way, that really displeases the word. Well, in chapter 12, it says that God sent Nathan unto David. And Nathan walked into David and said, hey, David, I got a little story to tell you. What do you think of this story here? He says, one time there was two men. One was a rich man, one was a poor man. Rich man had lots of flocks. And a poor man had one little lamb. And this Landrus to sit at its table with its master. And this lamb would sit up on the lap of the master, and the children would play with it, just like you have a pet dog, you'd have this pet lamb, okay? And this lamb would come and would eat out of its hand, eat at the table, and it'd be a wonderful, wonderful pet. Well, one day, a traveler was traveling down the road, and as they were traveling down the road, they stopped in to the rich man's house. And this rich man who had many, many flocks. And the person wanted to have a meal. And rather than take one of his own flocks, this rich man went over and took, this is a parable, went over and took the one little lamb that that poor person had. This poor little man who had this poor little lamb, who treated it like one of these domesticated animals and ate at its table, and it took that lamb and slew that lamb and had that for dinner. And David says, the idea that anybody should do anything, get that man and have that man executed the way he should. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And all of a sudden David realized what he had done. And of course, he already knew what he did. It's just that now it was exposed. God had spoken to Nathan, Nathan went to David, and Nathan just pulled the cover right off of David's little scheme, his own little private scheme that actually Joab knew things about, but Joab was the one that carried out the order. Joab knew exactly what was going on. But it took a man like Nathan, a godly man like Nathan, to confront David, the king of Israel, and say, you're the man. You are exactly the same man like that rich man, who has all these things, and you go and you take the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Only one wife he had. David had many wives, and this Uriah had one wife, and you took his wife, and you had him killed. And David realized what he was. And so, the rest of the story is recorded in those chapters, but to make a long story short, Bathsheba had her child, and the child died in the course of time. And things were really bad for David. Of course, David perceived that the child had died when he saw his servants whispering to one another. And he says, I guess the child is dead. And the servant says, yes, the child is dead. So David went in, washed himself, cleansed himself, and he worshipped before the Lord. And he brought himself to his knees. And he began the process of getting back into the will of God. And Psalm 51 right here is that very process in which David begins his step back in the right direction. There are times that Christians who know the right thing to do and know the wrong thing that they should avoid. And sometimes that obviously doesn't make any difference when sin gets a hold of us, and we view sin, and we focus on sin, it can get a hold of us so much that it just causes us to do the things that we know that we shouldn't be doing. Here was one of God's children who committed adultery, who committed murder, who committed cover-up, and yet, he was one of God's own. Question is, can God's children commit such sins? God's children can commit such sins. All you need to do is look in the New Testament. You see all the different prohibitions in the New Testament of what Christians should not do. Let him that stole steal no more. That means Christians are capable of stealing. Lying not, seeing that you put off the old man. That means there's Christians that are capable of lying. Flee fornication. That means there's Christians that are certainly capable and guilty of fornication. And so, on and on and on, the sins go that we're told not to do. And we're told not to do them because if a person is not following the Lord, they're not focused on the Lord, they're not living for Him, then it's so easy to fall into the ways of the Lord. And that's what David did here. His conniving, his treachery, his deceit, all these things got him into this situation. And so this is a psalm of confession. And it is an outline for the sinning believer to get back into the will of God. Everybody wants to be in the will of God, I think. But sometimes, sooner or later, we take the wrong step, whether it's ignorantly or deliberately, in this case it's deliberately. deliberate, and we get off track. And we ask ourselves, how do you get back on the track again? You know, if I said to you tomorrow morning, let's all take a hike out here separately, individually, up in the mountains up there. And this is the route you ought to take. Go up here, go up there, go wherever. And you can go up there, but, you know, it wouldn't be long, probably, before you got off track. And you get deep in the woods, and you say, how did I ever get here? And how do I ever get back? And for the Christian, we can easily do that in our spiritual lives as well. And we can make these little confessions, these compromises along the way. And all of a sudden, we see ourselves standing in the middle of a field or middle of a forest, spiritually speaking, and we say to ourselves, how in the world do I ever get back to ground zero, the base zero, to make sure that I can be used of God in a vital way? And the process is right here that we see in Psalm 51. Well, broken down on your outline right there, you see in verses 1 through 6, we have David's confession. And verses 7 through 12, we have David's cleansing. And then verses 13 through 19, we have the commitment, the consecration that David makes before before the Lord. Let's look at some of the details of how this goes. David says, by the way, the inspired text just before the superscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. That's the inspired text right there. And so David says this. He begins the process on the way back. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And David begins the process back by asking confession, by confessing and asking forgiveness. And I like the wording there, for I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me. Don't you think David realized that when he looked at Bathsheba, he was looking at someone he had committed adultery with? That was a sin that was always before him. Anytime he looked at Joab, he would say, oh boy, Joab knows the sordid details of my sin. He knows all the cover-up that was going on. Whenever he perhaps passed the tomb of Uriah the Hittite, that was the case, he would look there and he says, I'm directly responsible for the death of that person. Anytime he thought about anything, his sin was always before him, before him. And so therefore he would say, my sin is always before me. And so David knew it. And sin is an awful monster. When a person sins, and it's not, they're not in fellowship with the Lord, that is like a cape dog in, you know, in Africa, they have these cape dogs. Those things can bring down the biggest of animals. These cape dogs just nip at the heels, until finally that zebra or whatever animal it is starts to go down. The cape dogs just keep biting at the heels, And for the Christian, you pile up enough of these sins and they're not confessed, it so easily can start to weigh down the evil. And so David realized this and he says, my sin is always before me. He says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. In order to get back on track, there had to be the acknowledgement, the confession of sin. Of course, we're familiar with those verses in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to a believer. Now, we don't want to use that verse in a gospel situation, although the principle is there of forgiveness. If that is a verse for a sinning Christian, if we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, restore the parental relationship that's there. Okay, the eternal relationship is always there. The sins have been taken care of in the person of Christ. But there is the parental, the fellowship, the relationship that needs to be, rather the fellowship that needs to be restored, the fellowship, the relationship is always there and that's permanent. Someone has said, relationship is as strong as a steel cord. The fellowship is as delicate as a tender thread. And as soon as sin blocks or gets in there, that can break that tender thread of fellowship. And so David realized that, so he says, I acknowledge my transgression. He didn't do it very lightly. Like Hosea tells us in chapter 14, verse 2, God says to the nation of Israel, take and bring with you words. Bring with you words. Don't call sin, well, I've been not so good today, Lord. I've really not really lived up to my what I should be doing. That is not confession. Confession is, Lord, I have really gossiped today. Lord, I have lusted in my heart today. Really identifying the sin. Specific. Lord, I have lied, I cheated. Not a generalized sin, but a real specific confession of sin. That's what God wants to hear. That makes it so that he knows that you're right on target. That you acknowledge the fact that you sinned. And so, the scriptures tell us, bring with you words in Hosea 14:2. Remember the story of Achan. After, the defeat at Ai, in the days of Joshua, there was Achan who had taken the Babylonian garment. Remember, and they were going to try to find out who took it and caused the defeat of Ai because of sin in the camp. And there was Achan all the time, and he could have easily confessed his sin. He could have said, wait a second, I am the reason why the nation of Israel lost the battle at Ai. But you know, they started to get the heads of all the tribes together, and they started passing through, and each head's family of the heads of the tribe would come through, and one after another would come through. And I'm sure Achan was looking off at the side and saying, yeah, I hope they can miss me. I hope they don't see me at all. And, you know, at any time he said, stop this parade, I am the reason for the sin. He could have done that at any time. But he didn't. He didn't do it until finally, by process of elimination, it came right down to Achan. And obviously it was Achan who had committed the sin. And that's when they judged the sin. And Achan could have stopped this from the very beginning. But Achan held back his words. He didn't confess. Until he was presented with it. And then when he was presented with the fact that he was guilty, then he says, yes, I took the Babylonian garment. Well, I mean, what kind of confession is that? I mean, after all this process, and then he says, yes, I took it. That's not a true confession. And that's what God is looking for us to confess our sins and make sure we're in a right relationship with him. Long before the process begins and carries on. And so Achan is an example of one who did not take with him words. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5 reminds him of the fact that if we keep sin within us and we don't confess it, David said, my bones became like roaring all day and night. And he just weighed down and felt the weight of his sin, unconfessed sin. And so that's the case with us too. And God has built that into our system so that we confess it. So we know there's something not right. You know, when you're sick, you feel down, there's a malaise that comes over you and that type of thing. You know, something's not right with your system. But spiritually, that's the same thing. When we've done something we know that we should have done, there is this heavy spirit that God gives us. And we're not in any shape to make any major decision, that's for sure. When you're in a spiritual situation like that, we don't want to make any major spiritual decisions because, we're not in proper relationship with the Lord, and so he can't be guiding us clearly, not because he couldn't, but because we won't let him do it. Well, the acknowledgement came in verses 1 through 3. The agreement came in verses 4 through 6. Look at these words with me, verses 4 through 6. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother did, in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And here is David agreeing with God and saying, you know what, Lord, I realize that I'm a chip off the old block, and that block was Adam. Way back in the book of Genesis. Adam committed sin, and that sin is with me all through. Now, a lot of people like to take a look at that verse in verse 5 and say, well, that's the sin is the idea of when you were conceived, that whole process was sin. That's not what God is saying. God is saying here, or what David is saying, God is saying through David here, is that when we're born, we have sin, that disease of sin right with us. And he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, that seed of sin is there. And God is just, David is just agreeing with God, saying, when it comes right down to it, I'm not any perfect specimen here. Certainly, I am one who's got that problem that plagues the whole human race, and that is sin. Sin. And I got that disease of sin in me. Jeremiah 17:9-10, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that verse, the heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the heart is deceitful. The heart is treacherous. And David knew it by personal experience here. And so he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Somebody interrogating David, they say, wait a second, David. What do you mean you? You only have I sinned. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? You took her honor? Didn't you sin against Uriah? And covering it up, putting a death sentence in his hand, and having him carry that death sentence ignorantly to Joab, and making it arranged in such a way that Uriah would die out on the front line? Didn't you sin against Israel and causing the defeat, battlefield defeat, and the whole army was defeated there at a certain place? Didn't you sin against all these people? Why then do you say, against you, you only, have I sinned? And David would say, yeah, okay, I did sin against Bathsheba. I did sin against Uriah. I did sin against Israel. I sinned against all these people. But the ultimate sin, when you boil it down, is really a sin against the Lord. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. And I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. And what David is simply saying there, saying in those verses, is, Lord, I recognize these things, and everything I have coming to me, I deserve. Because you should never be found blamed, or should ever be blamed when you act in judgment. You can do anything you want, Lord, because I certainly deserve it. And you're just when you act. You're just when you speak. And everything I get, I really deserve. That's our situation as well. When we deliberately sin, when we have deliberately violated God's word, and we do many times, God could lower the boom on us. We've trusted the Lord as Savior. We are saved, and our salvation is secure. And it won't be ever more secure than it was the first moment we believed. And yet God, acting in government, in His judgment, could lower the boom on us because we deliberately, willfully sinned against Him. You know those offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5? All those offerings, there's five offerings, the trespass offering, the sin offering, not in this order. The order actually was the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the sin offering. Those are all offerings. The sin offering, not like we think of sin when we deliberately do something. Sin means when you ignorantly do something. When we sin, technically in God's dictionary, sin means missing the mark. Well, we're sure of it. You know, there was not one single offering for deliberate sin. When sin occurred, there was no when deliberate sin occurred. When deliberate violation of God's word occurred, there was no offering to offer because of that deliberate violation. And yet God, in His mercy and grace and patience and long suffering, doesn't always act immediately in judgment. And we know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and our sins are taken care of eternally. But God still deals in judgment even for believers. Hebrews tells us The Lord will judge his people. That's written to believers. So we have to keep that in mind as well. And so David says, listen, Lord, whatever I have coming to me, you are perfectly right in what you do because I've sinned against you. Well, God's desire, obviously, is truth in the inward parts, both inside and out. God just doesn't want a facade of holiness. He wants holiness inside and out. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. And that is what God wants in each one of our lives. Now, the second section here of the scriptures is cleansing. Verses 7 through 12. We have here David saying, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, what does David mean when he says, purge me with hyssop? I mean, that's a foreign concept to you and me. Purge me with hyssop. Well, hyssop was used in the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. Hyssop, by the way, is a plant that's got very stiff branches. And these leaves have, like, hair on it. Like, it looks like fur or hair or something like that. And it's perfect for sprinkling because the branches are stiff. And you can go like that. And if it's wet, you know, you can splatter somebody if it's wet, alright? Well, these hyssop branches were used in the Passover when they were to apply the blood. Okay, so they applied the blood, they sprinkled the blood. And in the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14, and the leper's house, which would have the plague of leprosy, they were to take this hyssop. And they were to, in the cleansing of the leper, they were to take two birds. And one of those birds, they were to kill and put running water over that bird. And then the blood that was collected in the bowl underneath that bird, they would take the live bird, and they would dip the live bird in that bowl of blood from the dead bird that died. They would take scarlet, they would take cedar wood, and they would take hyssop. And they would throw all those things in that bowl of blood. They would pick all that up, and the bird would be drenched in its blood. This live bird would be drenched in its blood, and they would throw the bird up, and fly. It would fly away. And, of course, the hyssop was involved in that as well. It's a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. The death in one bird, dying and shedding its blood, and the new life and the freedom and newfound liberty in this other bird. It's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that's the cleansing of the leper. The leper was found out by the priest, and the blood was applied. Same thing with the leper's house. It's the same process that was involved in that later in that chapter. And in Numbers chapter 19, you would have the ashes of the red heifer. And the red heifer was, that whole process was involved. If someone accidentally touched a dead body, like if they're out in the battlefield or something like that, that person would be ceremonially unclean. And so they would have to be cleansed. And so they would take this heifer, which is like a cow, and they would sacrifice this heifer outside camp. It would slaughter it. And then with its blood, they would collect its blood, some of its blood, and they would take this scarlet, hyssop, and cedar wood, and they would put that all together and dip that all together in that blood. Then they would sprinkle anybody who was needed that cleansing. Then they would take that red heifer and they would take that slaughtered red heifer and they would burn that red heifer down into ashes. Then they would take those ashes and mix them with water. And that's how they would cleanse someone who is in a situation. It's a perfect picture too of the Christian who is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then, at first, a person who's not a believer coming to Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's like that red heifer that burned outside the camp. Christ suffered outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then, the water of the Word and the Holy Spirit would be used for the sinning Christian. And the Christian would then would look at the Word after they sin, and they would say, I'm saved by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. God's Word tells me, His Spirit reminds me, I can then move on after I've sinned as a believer and be perfectly free to operate fully in the wonderful newfound freedom of, or the freedom of being forgiven. And that's what David is saying in verse 7. In essence, in Christ, you and I. Purge me with this. He's saying, I'm like a leper. I need cleansing. I need cleansing by blood, and I need cleansing by water. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Snow is water. And so we have a picture there for the Christian of the blood of Christ, as well as the cleansing, the getting back into fellowship. Remember Peter up in the upper room with Christ? Christ started washing the feet of the different disciples, and Peter said, don't wash my feet at all. And Christ said, well, if I can't wash you, and he used a certain word there, he says, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, well, wash my hands all over, you know, wash me all over. And Peter was already cleansed eternally because of Christ. But Peter also needed that daily cleansing. We all need that daily cleansing, the washing of the feet. And that was the typical picture there. So David is saying, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. David didn't break any bones in this incident, but the weight of Nathan's accusation was crushing. The weight of his sin was crushing. The fact that, and Phil mentioned this before, there's times when you feel like you're not with the Lord, or the Lord is not with you. He's still there. But the weight of it, the sense of it, would make him seem like he's not even there. And so David says, that these bones may that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now he was asking for a new clean heart, because his heart was so dirty and so soiled. And so he goes on right there in verse 11. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now I need to really point out right here, this is an Old Testament prayer. This is not a New Testament prayer. We can't pray this prayer, because the scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit will never be taken away from us. But in the Old Testament, if you look very carefully at every instance where the Spirit lifted away from a person or came upon a person, it's always in the context of service and not salvation. So salvation would never be taken away. It would be the service would be removed, the value, the ability to serve. And so what David is saying, don't take me away from my service as King of Israel and my place here in Jerusalem. Don't banish me from the temple. Don't banish me from Jerusalem. That's what David is basically saying. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Don't cast me away from your presence. They view the temple as the very presence of God. Okay, God was broader than the temple. But in their economy, in their system, they understood that God was at that temple. And David is saying, I don't want to be taken out of service, Lord. And don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Don't cast me away from your presence. And so he wants cleansing. And he wanted to have the joy restored unto him. Unblock the channel of blessing. We lived near a creek, in my town when I grew up. And I remember one time my mom and, my brother and I went down to the creek, and the creek had clogged up because, beaver dam or something like that. And we wanted the water to flow, so there was this old dam built up there. And so all of us together started to break away the dam so that the water would flow. As soon as that was broken down, that water started to flow again. And for the Christian, sometimes there is, because of this deliberate sin and the unconfessed sin, there's this block in our spirit. There's this block in our lives. And we need to have that channel opened up. And it needs to be unblocked. And that comes through confession of sin. And so that's what David is saying here. He says, uphold me with a free and willing spirit, is what the old King James Version says. Here in the New King James, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Either way, buoy me. Help me. When you are going on in sin, and that sin is unconfessed, you know, what it is in my life, I can tell you, the first thing I tell you, I can tell something's wrong with me. I stop sinning. I don't feel like sinning anymore. Christian choruses, Christian songs, but you can just tell. Just business, you know, going on, day by day, hour by hour. But boy, when you are free in your spirit, boy, you're like, pep in your step, you're skipping along, you know, you start singing, you're singing choruses, driving down the road, you're singing. But if you got sin that's unconfessed in your life, boy, it just weighs you down. It's like this crushing feeling, oppressive feeling that David was referring to here. Now, in verses 13 through 19, he reestablishes commitment to the Lord as he begins this process of getting back into the will of God. And he begins by saying, verses 13 through 15, "Then, after I am restored, Lord, after I have acknowledged my sin, I confessed it, and I'm cleansed, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You know, my firm conviction is that the unsaved can detect hypocrisy like radar. I mean, they can tell if you really, really believe what you say. They can tell if your true convictions don't match up with your words. I mean, everybody can talk. I mean, you talk to people, right? They can talk a real storm up. Use spiritual language and it sounds, wow, it's impressive. And you just watch that person for a while and you can tell whether they really mean what they say when they're talking. And I think the unsaved can really detect it better than a Geiger counter can detect uranium or whatever when it's close by. And I'll tell you, that's what the world wants. They're looking for sincerity. They're looking for truth. They're looking to see that there is reality there. Because they're fed up with hypocrisy. It is all over the place. And they know it. And they're looking to see if there's real reality in their life as well. And that only comes when we confess our sins. Because if we don't confess our sins, we learn to live with that unconfessed sin. We can start learning how to play around with Scripture and try to get along without confessing that sin, and you become not a real vital testimony to the Lord. And they can smell it a mile away. So David says here, "I'm going to teach transgressors your ways," and you know what? There's going to be fruit from that responsibility. Sinners will be converted to you. There's going to be a reality, and there will be fruit in the life of the person who's got that confessed sin, who's walking with the Lord and being used by Him. David says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud for your righteousness, of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips," there's the talking about it, "and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. You don't desire going through the motions, Lord, or else I would give it." If God is just looking at the motions, we could just go through the motions and there'd be no reality right here. He says, "You do not delight in burnt offering," verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." Sound very familiar? Psalm 34 this morning. "A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So David is saying, "Hey, Lord, I realize that reality is when I make sure that my heart is right with you. That this is not just a theoretical situation. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just that I can spout out scripture. I can tell the Bible story. I can say, yeah, this is true, that is true." Wants to make sure the heart is right first. And so if the heart is not right, then all the activity that we're involved in, we're not getting credit for. God is saying, "Oh, you're not in the right relationship here. You're not getting credit, technically, for these things." That's what David is saying. But if you have your heart is right with God, then you need to make sure that things are all right along those lines. "So with burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar." And there is David saying, I need to make sure that I'm talking and worshiping sincerely before the Lord. I like that word sincerely. Some of you are familiar with the background of that word. Wonderful to do etymology with words, and that's the background to words. But if you look at that word sincere, and if some of you know Spanish here, technically the word sincere means without wax. Sin is without, and sere is wax. And that's literally what the word sincere means, without wax. Now, how does that fit into transparency and in with the word and in our own personal life? Well, they say back in ancient days, when a vendor would want to sell a piece of pottery or whatever, the person who was buying that piece of pottery would take it in his hands and look at it. And then they would flip it over and look to see if there were any hairline cracks in that pottery or in that vase. And if there was, that means that that vase was cracked at one point and put together with wax, held together with wax. And when a piece of pottery didn't have any wax on the bottom, it meant that it was the real thing. It wasn't a fake. It was true. It was a real piece of pottery that hadn't broken. It wasn't trying to be passed off as a piece of pottery that really was once broken, but put together and put wax around it and held it together like glue. And so when something was sincere, it was without wax. That means what you see is what you get, and this is the real thing. It's not a cover-up. It's not somebody trying to make it seem like one thing when they're not really that in their real life. And so that's what it means to be sincere, without wax. Transparent. No hidden flaws. No hidden hiding of things. The truth of the fact that everything is confessed before God. That is what God looks for the believer. A sincere Christian. A without wax Christian. No cover-up. Just this is the way it is. Now, we're all broken vessels in one way or another. But the idea is that God can put us together. But we're not trying to hide it. We're not trying to pawn off to the world and saying, this is the way I am when I'm really this way. And David knew that. And so he said, I need to make sure that I'm confessed of my sins. He had done treacherous things. And now he recognized it, and he was walking and working his way back into the proper relationship with God. And that is what you and I have to do all the time. We will have this fight, this battle with sin until we get to heaven. And every time we sin, we just have to come back and say, Lord, like David did, purge me with hyssop. Lord, I've been saved by the blood of Christ. That's acknowledging our situation, our standing. Then acknowledging our state and saying, Lord, I need to remind myself of the promises of your word, confess my sins, and then that fellowship will be enjoyed again. Relationship never broken, but the fellowship enjoyed once again. That's the path of getting back into the will of God. And again, this is Psalms of the Heart. And here David is confessing for deliberate sin. This morning we looked at when he confessed and he declared his confidence in God because of, you can't say deliberate sin, it was deliberate in one sense, but it was capitulating to the situation that he was found himself in. Now tomorrow morning, we're going to look at it from a positive standpoint. Psalm 84, a psalm of contentment. Here are the sons of Korah giving praise to God for contentment that they have with a life centered around God. And regardless of what the world says is the way to live, we know from God's word there's a much greater way to live and greater blessings in what we have. And that'll be our topic of discussion tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your word and how powerfully relevant it is in our lives. We realize, Lord, that these words were written perhaps some 3,000 years ago, and yet they are true and applicable to our situation today.
We pray, Father, that as we understand the need for us to make sure that we're properly confessed to you, so that we have that fellowship that keeps us enjoying the fullness of the Christian life, that we would make sure that there would be nothing that would step between our souls and the Savior. And so we thank you again, Father, for your word, for the lessons here in the life of David. And we pray that we would take these truths to heart and that we might live by them and apply them in our situation. We ask these things in Christ's name.